The Church of God the Eternal presents the 15th message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled A Survey of the Books of Samuel, given in Eugene, Oregon, October 25th, 2025.
We are going to carry forward now this afternoon in this series on the survey of the books of Samuel. This is now the 15th message in this series, which seems like it's a lot, and it's already been a long series. But this is the message where we finally get to the point that was the purpose for me even wanting to cover the books of Samuel, which is the introduction to the life of King David. And so as I mentioned to you at the beginning of this, I could have started right here. I could have started in 1 Samuel chapter 16, which the first mention of David in his early beginnings as a boy. And I didn't, because the entire book that we have covered, the first 15 chapters of 1 Samuel, are an important part of the overall storyline, because the role of Samuel as a prophet and as a judge is critical, as well as the role of the first human king of Israel, which was King Saul. And so the whole life of David and the influences and everything that he's going to deal with until his death at the end of this series is absolutely informed and influenced heavily by everything that preceded, which is why we spent so much time going through those early chapters. So last time in chapter 15, we saw the telling of the story of King Saul's missed opportunity. That's how I label it. King Saul's missed opportunity to regain God's favor. He could have done it in spite of his past mistakes. And God gave him the opportunity because it was God through Samuel that told him to go and to wipe out the Amalekites. He had his opportunity and he blew it. Instead of showing repentance and a willingness to submit himself to the will of God, he doubled down on using his own human wisdom in the face of difficulty and temptation. Rather than obeying God, he leaned to his own understanding. So we ended chapter 15 with Samuel himself personally doing the job that Saul failed to do, meaning he hacked to pieces the Amalekite king Agag. And so God told Saul, wipe out everything. Man, woman, and child, take none of the spoils. And of course, Saul reinterpreted it according to his own whims, including the influence of others. And there's always those pressures. And that's part of the lesson for you and me. You and I will always face pressures from others to try and influence us to do things the way they want, to prioritize the things they think are necessary. And it's fine when there's no conflict with the will of God. But in those critical instances where we're talking about either putting God first or compromising God's instruction in order to satisfy one or more human beings, these are the tests that matter the most. So we're reading the story of what Saul did, but this is a lesson and a commentary for you and me, because we all face those kind of situations. They don't seem like they're important. I mean, what's my life and what's your life? But we are the ones who have been called with an opportunity now to qualify for the very coming kingdom of Jesus Christ and having an incredible role in it for all eternity. So these lessons of the mistakes of these ancients absolutely inform the kind of temptations and trials and circumstances that you and I face as well. And God's looking at our orientation and how we make those judgments. So Saul is the poster child for failure, not because he wanted to be a bad guy. He started off well. I mean, the whole history that we went through, he was a humble young man. He had everything going for him. But ultimately, it was his choices under pressure that dictated whether he became a success or a failure. And so he's the poster child for the things God wants us to avoid doing. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is where the story of David begins. And the Eternal said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. Showing you that Samuel didn't, in mind, in emotion, just cast Saul away. He failed, and it was God's judgment upon Saul, but Samuel was highly connected. From the time that he had first been introduced, and we saw that story before, to the young man Saul, Samuel gained a connection with this young man. And if I'm correct, that this is now more than 20 years, 20 to 25 years into the reign of Saul, then you're talking about a long-standing relationship that the prophet Samuel had with him. He was absolutely committed to the success of Saul. Saul failed, and Samuel was one who paid the price mentally and emotionally because of it. So he's mourning, which is a natural response, knowing God is determined to take the throne away from Saul. But God says to him, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go," God says to Samuel, "I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." All right, so this is God's revelation of his new mission and his intent. So God's already determined this. No man has whispered into God's ear and says, "Well, why don't you look at this family? Because I think this would be a great..." No, God is the one who created it according to his own purposes and intents. And now he's telling Samuel, it's time for you to get on with the business of fulfilling my will. And so one of the lessons in this is that it's very fine to mourn the loss of ones that we love, and also to mourn the outcome from negative events that take place. But if God allows it to happen, no matter how painful or disappointing it is a part of his will, either by intent to perform it or not to intervene and allow it to transpire. In the final analysis, God wants us to deal with the reality of what he permits. And that means you and I have to learn how to pass through a time of disappointment and mourning. And then, in essence, God wants us to get over it. And if that seems hard, I'm sorry, that's not my intent. But that's what I see, and God is the one who basically was saying to Saul, stop moping. You've had your time of mourning, because this didn't turn out the way you thought it would, because God didn't tell Samuel in advance, Saul's only going to be the king for a few years, and there's not going to be a dynasty of his house. He's going to end up being replaced for a greater purpose. Samuel didn't get that storyline in advance. He wasn't prepared for it. He's having to deal with things as circumstances unfold. And so I don't know how long he was mourning for Saul, but God finally said, okay, Saul, time's up. We have work to do. Reminds me of Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4. I'm not going to turn there. Ironically, inspired by God through the son of David, Solomon, and part of that wisdom of God expressed there in verse 3 of Ecclesiastes 4 says, there's a time for all things. There is a time to weep. There is a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn, and there's a time to dance. And so, yes, it's not one emotion fits every circumstance all the time. There are different emotions which are appropriate given the circumstances that we are facing. But then those times end, and we move on to another. That is one of the lessons here. All right, continuing in verse 2, and Samuel said, how can I go? And he didn't say this, how can I go because I'm still so sad over Saul. No, there was a new concern in the mind of Samuel. How can I go, meaning to Bethlehem, to find this family of this man of Judah named Jesse and his sons? How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. Isn't that an interesting turn of events? He was the mentor of Saul. All these years, he had been a friend and a mentor and an advisor in the name of God. And now Samuel recognizes that the change that has taken place in the mind of Saul has now turned him into an enemy. If Samuel participates in this plan to anoint a successor to him, Saul is not going to take it lying down. Samuel is smart enough and wise enough to realize that. How can I go? How can I just waltz myself in to the tribe of Judah, into the town of Bethlehem? Because Saul's got spies everywhere, and he's going to find out, and he'll kill me for it. And the Eternal said, okay, here's God's answer. Take a heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Eternal. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. So he doesn't tell him in advance, but he says, you're going to anoint someone in my name, and I'm not telling you till you get there. So two aspects here. One, Samuel shows fear of Saul, which confirms the change in orientation, which has come over King Saul. Secondly, did God just condone deception? It appears that God just told Samuel to create a false premise for a trip. Is that true? And or else, how do we reconcile it? God is perfect and God never lies, but boy, it sure sounds like God just told Samuel how to create a cover story to hide his real intent. How do we reconcile that? Matthew 6, verse 1, as a beginning to the answer, the words of Jesus Christ, who is this same being? I keep reminding you of that because it's just so easy to forget. The God of the Old Testament is the one who became the Savior Jesus Christ, the same being with the same orientation of mind. So in the flesh, during his 3.5 year ministry, what was one of the lessons that he taught? He said here in chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men, meaning give charity when you give gifts, when you do good works for the benefit of others and serving sacrifice. Do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Meaning don't let your charity be a means in order to make other people think you're a great person. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, meaning the major Jewish leaders. They were all about getting credit from the people for their good works, that they may have glory of men. Verily, Christ said, I say unto you, they have their reward. If that's your intention for doing good works, you get your reward from the accolades of human beings, but you won't get it from God. Verse 3, but when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. So, well, what does that have to do with Samuel and going to Bethlehem under the guise of making an offering? My first point here is it's not wrong to keep a secret. It is not wrong for you to have a secret. You don't have to tell everything that you know. And here's a particular application that says when it comes to giving charity, there's definitely a reason, in essence, to hide what you're doing so that you're not going to be seen to get accolades from human beings. You're sacrificing and serving others privately because you're seeking to honor God and to be rewarded by God, not by getting a great reputation among human beings. So that's one reason to keep a secret. Now, that's still not what Samuel was doing, so how does it connect? And my first point is it's not a sin or considered an act of lying, a violation of the 9th commandment, to keep your own counsel. So here's a good test. Does a secret that you keep, is it harming someone else? Okay, so a good clinic on this, sins of commission and sins of omission. A sin of commission is something that you do or I do outwardly that causes harm to someone. Then there are sins of omission, which is by not acting, by holding back and refusing to act or to speak or to say, you cause harm because you know something that is going to cause impending problem for someone else. That's called a sin of omission. Okay? So there are potential ways that by withholding information, things that you know, someone else may be harmed. So, because many of God's people are looking for a formula, because I get these questions. How do I know, is it right to do this, or it's right to do this, or say or not say? What should I do in this prickly situation? That's the best single guideline I know. By your action or your lack of action, will someone else be harmed? Are you in a position to be able to help prevent someone's suffering? So whether it's to do something outwardly, which might take courage, or to keep your mouth shut, are you helping someone? That's the overall goal or rule, yardstick that you can use in making those decisions. So in this case, doing charity. Let your charity be legitimate as a service to God, not because you want a sidelight benefit of making other people think you're so charitable. Okay? So it's not wrong to keep secrets. But here's another one, Matthew 10, verse 16, which is a spiritual principle that Christ spoke. Matthew 10, 16, he said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves," speaking particularly to the disciples who were going to be sent out to spread the gospel in his name. And he says, "I'm absolutely commissioning you and sending you into a dangerous environment." And now, what did he command them to do? How to think? "Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So how do you do that? Well, I thought if we're Christians, we just should be harmless as doves. I mean, isn't the dove the symbol of Christianity? Well, it would appear if we follow the real intent of Jesus here that having a serpent on the flag would be appropriate too. It's not just being a dove, it's also being a serpent, meaning wise as serpents. Is it wrong to understand being aware of your environment and the circumstances in which you're operating? And then choosing what you say or choose not to say. I'm not turning to the example, and the one that comes to my mind is Jesus Christ himself. Remember, toward the end of his ministry, before that final Passover, when the Jews specifically challenged him on his authority for what he was doing, and he says, "I ask you a question first. The ministry of John the Baptist, was it from God or of man?" And they didn't want to answer, so they said, "We don't know." And Christ said, "Neither do I tell you by what authority I'm doing my work." In other words, there was a case where Christ himself refused to answer. Okay? So is it wrong to withhold information? Or are you obligated as a Christian always to just answer every question pitched to you, and you have an obligation to answer like a dove? Or do you have the right sometimes as a Christian to say, "None of your business"? Like someone in this audience taught me, "None of your business." So I remember that years ago. Someone that I know very close to me asked this other person in the fellowship, "Now that you're retired, how do you spend your days?" And his answer was, "None of your business." Well said. Because guess what? You don't have to tell everything you know. You have a right to your personal secrets. And the difference is, who are you harming? Who are you harming? Now, if you have knowledge and someone else is getting ready to walk into a trap, and you have the knowledge and the opportunity to warn them, to spare them from pain or suffering, and then you don't do it because you're afraid, aha, that would be a wrong reason to stay silent. So that's just a little sidetrack on this whole issue. And what I believe is absolutely true in what God was saying to Samuel. Because what was Samuel going to do? Yes, the primary purpose of what God was sending him to do, back to 1 Samuel 16, was to go and anoint a new king. But it was not God's intent for that to be public. So Samuel expressed it in concern for himself personally, becoming a target of the king who would want to kill him for it. And if it had been God's will to do this outwardly, he would have said, "Don't worry, Samuel, I will defend you. You go fearlessly into Bethlehem and publicly anoint a new king that I will point out, and let me be your savior." That's not what God said, which tells us there was an intent of God in order to keep this anointing under cover, under wraps for the time being. Otherwise, he would have done it a different way. The way this, we're going to see that the story unfolded confirms what God wanted to happen. Verse 4, 1 Samuel 16, and Samuel did that which the Eternal spake and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, which tells you even in his old age, when Samuel showed up, people worried because he wasn't always showing up for a good reason, which obviously was the reputation here. It was like, uh-oh, Samuel's here. What did we do wrong? He may have a message from God that we violated some law and are in big trouble. The elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peacefully? Is this a friendly visit? And he, Samuel, said, peaceably, don't worry. You have nothing to worry about. I am come to sacrifice unto the Eternal. Now, was that true? Yes, because he followed through and they actually did an animal sacrifice. And he did it with all of the elders of the town of Bethlehem. Was that Samuel's primary reason for coming? No. Was he obligated to tell them that? No. It was none of their business. Comest thou peacefully? He said, peacefully, I'm come to sacrifice unto the Eternal. And here's my instruction. Samuel says, sanctify yourselves. What does that mean? Because you're talking about ritual purification and preparation in order to approach unto God to give a sacrifice. During this time of the first covenant, then God had dictated through Moses these procedures in order for someone to be qualified. Okay, so there was a ritual purification. So sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. This is for all the elders, the leaders of the town. And he sanctified Jesse. Whether Jesse was considered one of the elders who was automatically included, and this implies maybe not, but in essence, Samuel instructed that Jesse be included in this leadership sacrifice offering. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. So he made sure Jesse and his sons were there. So the sacrifice was with all the elders. And even though now when we get to verse 6, it doesn't say that there was a transition to a private setting. But everything else around this story seems to indicate that what happens next doesn't happen in a public venue with all the elders. That now Samuel has a private meeting with Jesse and his sons. The reason is because it stayed secret. It had to have been part of the storyline that God intended for this anointing to stay secret. Verse 6, and it came to pass when they were come that he, meaning Samuel, looked on Eliab. So now you've got all these sons of Jesse. I don't know if this was at their home, someplace else, but it seems to be a private venue away from all other elders of Bethlehem and the people. When they were come, that Samuel looked on Eliab and said, surely the Eternal's anointed is before him. So the only thing Samuel knew at the time was Jesse was going to be the father of whoever the new king was going to be that he was supposed to anoint. There's all these sons before him. Here's the oldest, Eliab. And Samuel looks at him and says, surely this is the guy. He fits the bill. He's got everything going for him to be a king. Surely the Eternal's anointed is before him. But the Eternal said unto Samuel, and I always wonder, how was God talking to Samuel? I still have that question because it doesn't tell us. Nobody else is hearing the conversation. So it's like Samuel's having a secret conversation in his head. And that may actually be what it is. Whatever way, God communicates very decisively with Samuel so that Samuel hears the intent of God without any static. However that happens. The Eternal said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, on his face or outward appearance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. Now notice the contrast, because I'm going to show you several contrasts this afternoon compared God's picking this king versus the way he picked Saul as the first king. And there's a lot of similarities, and then there's some very stark contrasts. So remember with the selection of Saul. Saul was an obvious choice, wasn't he? Remember that? Because he was taller than everybody else. He had the height, he had the stature, he had the appearance. He looked kingly, even though he was a young man. And so here, in essence, Samuel seems to presume that the same thing is going to transpire, only God is changing up. He's changing the rules. And so this oldest son of Jesse seems like he fits the bill, just like Saul originally did. And God said, not this time. Don't look at his appearance or on his height or his stature, because I have refused him. He's not my pick. For the eternal, and here's the answer, the eternal, God says, sees not as man seeth. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the eternal looks on the heart. But wait a minute. Saul likewise started off as a humble man. He was a humble young man. He seemed to have a heart to respond and to do well. And God picked him. Nobody else picked Saul except God. But God seems to be making a distinction here about the true intent of the heart of David versus that of Saul. Never forget that this God knows the end from the beginning. He knew when he picked Saul exactly what was going to transpire in the life of Saul. And God picked him to fulfill that role of one who fails, given that assignment. And now he's picking someone else who has a different orientation of mind related poetically to the heart. And God knows exactly what David is going to do through all of his lifetime until his death. He knows the outcome of the life of this particular one that he's going to pick. And this individual, David, is very different in orientation from Saul, based on the fruits of their lives. There's going to be a huge difference in the outcome. Now, one of them, and I know this is getting ahead of the story, but I'm happy to give you this umbrella vision of it, because it's the most important principle of all. There is a reason that God called David a man after his own heart. And I won't even turn to that yet. We'll get to it. But God, in the final analysis, when all was said and done, looking back on the life of David, said, "This is a man after mine own heart, who hath fulfilled my will." So there's somebody you and I can look to say, okay, we also want to fulfill God's will. We want to be considered a success at the end of our lives. We want a reward. How do we make the kind of decisions that made God call David a man after his own heart? That's really the answer we want to get by going through both books, 1 and 2 Samuel. That's the question you and I want to answer and get out of the story. It's not just a Bible story. It's instructive for how it affects you and me. How do we end up like David and not like Saul? That's the bottom line. How do we end up like David and not like Saul? For the eternal sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the eternal looks on the heart. Verse 8, and Jesse, so Eliab the oldest, obvious choice, nope, okay, second oldest. Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he, meaning Samuel, said, "Neither hath the Eternal chosen this or this one." No, this isn't the one either. Verse 9, and Jesse made Shammah, son number 3, to pass by. And he, Samuel, said, "Neither hath the Eternal chosen this." This isn't the one either. There's your three oldest sons. None of them. Verse 10, and Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. Meaning, the first 3 were named, the next 4 were not. But there were 7 in total. in this gathering, at this moment, who passed one by one. And it reminds me of the story of Cinderella, you know, looking for the one with where the glass slipper would fit her foot. Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Eternal hath not chosen these." And who do you think was most alarmed? Samuel. God is the one who sent him to Jesse and his family and said, "It's one of your sons." And the 7 presented to him all passed. And God says, "Nope, nope, 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 nope." 7 non-selections. Verse 11. And here we find the story of David, the most dismissed and underrated, which is also very common in the plan of God to upend the thinking and the wisdom of mankind. He picks the ones the human beings would never pick according to their wisdom, and he totally upends what human beings think or how they think things should turn out. Verse 11, Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? Really, these are all your sons? And Jesse said, there remains yet the youngest, but I didn't even bring him in because he doesn't really count. It's the sentiment. There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he keeps the sheep. He's like the Cinderella. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him. He was sent for a mission. And so far, the will of God has not been fulfilled. Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down, apparently. So this gives the hint that in essence, it was like Samuel being invited to a dinner in Jesse's home. It doesn't give us that detail. But if they're talking about not sitting down, probably for a meal. And so they first go back, I'm just making this up, but the sacrifice with the elders and the city square, that's all been done. Now they go back to Jesse's home, and in private now, they go through this evaluation process. And then he says, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he comes hither. And he, Jesse, sent and brought him, David, in. Now we have the description of David. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. So let's stop right there and evaluate. What did David look like? What were his physical attributes? And this is all we have. This is all God chose to give us. And I didn't look to see forward if there are more description of his physical attributes, you know, later in the stories. There may be. I just looked up the Hebrew words behind, you know, this King James translation. He was ruddy. First of all, it's the Hebrew word edmoni, meaning reddish or rosy complexion, which intimates a lighter skin tone or a flushed reddish hue. And then it says, and withal a beautiful countenance, which is a Hebrew term, yafeh, Ayin, I can't pronounce these things, but anyway, but this term, beautiful countenance, often translates as beautiful eyes or bright eyes. Now, countenance, as we already said, can just mean the overall appearance, being a favorable outward appearance. He was a handsome guy. It's also translated from the Hebrew, specifically related to the eyes, either beautiful eyes or bright eyes, and goodly to look to. So he was a handsome young man. The question is, what did he really look like? And the reason I'm making the point is there's a recent series out there called The House of David. And they've got David, and it's got a lot of good elements. I watched this series, and it does some good things, like all of these, you know, create where they try and take Bible stories and whatever, they mess stuff up. So in some ways, I have a hard time watching. This doesn't do too bad. But the mistake they made here is they've got the character of David being played by a young man who's got dark skin, black eyes, and black hair. And that does not fit what the Bible says here. Nothing against anybody with dark hair and dark eyes. But I'm here to remind you that we live in a world in the last days influenced by Satan, who is behind this entire intent to try to erase white people from history. And you're living in it right now. They're intentionally trying to vilify and to eradicate Caucasians, who are no more important than any other people on the face of the earth because they were all created by God. They are all His beloved children. But why is it that the Western world is the one that's under attack? And why is it that it's Western values and culture that doesn't have a right to exist or to continue, being invaded by all of these immigrants intentionally? Also, by the way, by Caucasians at the top who are making these decisions, which blows your mind unless and until you understand that it's because they're being inspired by the enemy, Satan the devil, and it is Satan's world. Why is it important? It's only important because we know that prophecies are being fulfilled in the last days according to God's promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And if the Bible is true, then those promises given to those forefathers have to be fulfilled, which is the whole intent of Mr. Armstrong's book, United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy, so many years ago, was to prove that those promises have been fulfilled. And they were fulfilled, we believe, very strongly in this modern time through modern descendants of those original tribes like Ephraim and Manasseh and Judah. But the truth is, they were white people. I'm sorry. It was the particular race and a particular family within a particular race of the four major races of the earth that God made and made them all beautiful and all good. But He picked a particular family of a particular race through whom these prophecies were going to be fulfilled. And it is through the British and the Americans and the other tribes who were reflected in a lot of Europe. And yet, the intent today is to hide that history and to vilify and basically to eradicate the Caucasian race, the Israelites in particular, who they don't even recognize as being Israel. So you can call that racist. There are people that do call that racist. No, I'm telling you who the racists are. The racists are the ones who want to vilify any particular race and eradicate them or their culture, and say that it doesn't deserve to exist, which is exactly what's happening. And I believe very strongly this is a part of the prophesied persecution on this family of nations by God's decree. God is the one who said there would be the time of Jacob's trouble, because the descendants of Israel are not better than anyone else. And in fact, given all the blessings of Abraham, they misused them and abused them. And yes, God gave them power over much of the earth, but they used it incorrectly, and above all, they're Sabbath breakers and idolaters. They have done everything, and always have for the most part, to show disrespect and dishonor to the God who gave them those blessings. So they don't deserve anything good. But according to God's promise to Abraham, He gave them all of this great power upon the earth. Those prophecies had to be fulfilled somewhere, otherwise God lied and the Bible is worthless. If the Bible is not worthless, then those prophecies are being fulfilled in the world right now. To whom were those gifts of Abraham given? There's no one that fits it like the British Commonwealth and the original settlers of this continent in the USA, by God's will. But they're going to get their comeuppance, and they are being humbled right now. And God is going to bring them low and subjugate them to the rest of the powers of this earth for their sins. And that's the right thing to happen, to fulfill God's will. But we're not going to buy in to this world's philosophy to try and make you ashamed of recognizing the different races, because they're all created by God, especially the family of one particular race through whom God is doing all these things. So that's a real departure from the story of David. But I don't know, because this is the only detail I think that God gives us concerning, okay, what did David actually look like? A ruddy complexion. Call it what you will. The way I view David in my head He was a white kid with red hair and either blue or green eyes. He wasn't an Egyptian like is being portrayed in this latest story. Literally, I looked up the actor who they've got playing David, and he's an Egyptian-American. Dark skin, black eyes, and black hair. And I'm very, very certain that's not what David looked like. But that's a modern-day DEI rendering of what they want. And isn't interesting, in this particular series, Saul's a white guy, but David's a brown guy. Now, wait a minute. One's of the tribe of Benjamin, the other one's of Judah. They're brothers. They came out of the same family. But they got the bad guy is white, and the good guy is brown. You think there's an agenda there? Yeah. So anyway, there's my aside. But when I see David, and through this whole series, and when I look at it, when I think about David and this character that God's telling us this story of, I'm seeing a fair-skinned, red-headed, blue-eyed kid. That's my guess of what he was. And goodly to look to. He was a handsome young man. The Eternal said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." So the least cast off concerning, well, you're going to anoint someone, you're going to, you know, elevate someone with important purposes for the nation of Israel. Well, it's got to be one of these older sons. Nope. It was not the older seven. It was the eighth. It was the least regarded because of his youth and inexperience. "Arise, anoint him, for this is he," God says to Samuel. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. So it doesn't say he anointed him in the midst of the elders. Another reason I think this was definitely a very private meeting, probably in the home of Jesse. "And anointed him in the midst of his brethren," his family. "And the Spirit of the Eternal came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah," meaning back to his own home. Okay, so doesn't that remind you also the fact that the Spirit of the Eternal came upon David from that day forward? Didn't a very similar thing happen when Samuel anointed Saul? Remember all those years ago? I won't take time to turn back to it. But if you recall, God originally gave Saul a special measure of his spirit back in chapter 10, verses 6, and then 9 and 10. So not when Samuel first anointed. Remember, Saul was anointed three times, in essence. The original one, which was like a private secret one, that's what he has in common with David. After they first met, when Saul with his compatriot were out looking for lost donkeys. And Samuel anointed him in private on the road. Okay, but later, remember what happened. God created this circumstance now to call all of the Israelites together. And remember that lottery that took place? In essence, God pointed Saul out as his chosen one by virtue of casting lots and eliminating tribe and then getting down to the tribe and then get it down to the clan and then get it down to the family branch and then getting it down to Kish and then Saul. The other interesting thing was, so they both were originally anointed in secret, but in that case, God very quickly thereafter brought the selection of Saul into the public domain. In this case, it appears the anointing of David follows some period of time unspecified, in which nobody knows about it except his own family. That's an interesting element in the storyline. Verse 14. "But the Spirit of the Eternal departed from Saul." So at the same time the Spirit of the Eternal came upon David from that day forward in a special way, at the very same time, verse 14, "the Spirit of the Eternal departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Eternal troubled him." So it's like the special gift from God is transferred over to young David, and it's taken away from Saul. So first of all, and I just make the point which I've made over many years, but for those who may not have heard it, this is not a spiritual begettal. And I've done sermons on this ad nauseum, some of you will think. The point was, yes, God moves, works through, inspires in a very powerful way through his Spirit human beings and has from antiquity. This is not a spiritual begettal, because Jesus Christ was the first human being who was ever begotten of the Spirit. Okay? So David didn't precede, and Saul didn't precede. So there's ones who want to look to David and say, well, see, well, God did this special thing with the Spirit in David. Well, yeah, he did the same thing with Saul, didn't he? It said the manifestation upon Saul was that he prophesied with the prophets. Don't you remember the people said, is Saul now a prophet? Because he's speaking in an inspired manner, because this God has touched him in a special way. Like he didn't have these gifts before. Now all of a sudden Saul has it. Was that a spiritual begettal? Well, when one is begotten of the Spirit, which happens only in the New Testament era through baptism and the laying on of hands, there's no taking that back. God can't take undo a spiritual begettal. The only thing that can happen is that individual who is begotten of the Spirit can die and not receive an immortal inheritance. But when God begets a new life, it's a new life, and he doesn't undo a begettal. But in these examples that we're seeing here in the books of Samuel, you had God giving special power, inspiration, help, and then the ability to take it away so that they don't have it anymore. That is not a spiritual begettal. Totally different class of the way God worked, including to inspire the writers of all these books in order to write down God's words and not their own. How did they do that? How did Samuel write the majority of 1 and 2 Samuel? Not all of it, but most of it. Through God's inspiration. He wasn't begotten as a potential child of God spiritually. That was only going to be initiated through Jesus Christ as a qualification of the first. And then those that followed it on Pentecost in 31 AD, by the way. So this is very strong and powerful work of God through human beings. But do not ever think that it was a spiritual begettal. The other element now, the Spirit of the Eternal departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Eternal troubled him. An evil spirit from God. Did God begin to afflict the mind of Saul? No. Well, oh, isn't that what it said? All right, a little sideline tangent in order to clarify this. Does God directly afflict anyone with evil? And the answer is no. How then was the Spirit from the Lord? I would say secondarily, never directly. When God removes special protection from a human being, one who has a very weak mind can be afflicted. That's not God afflicting with something negative. It's just removing the special protection that was preventing the weakness from coming out. The removal of special godly defense or inspiration seems to human beings as if it's a curse. Well, and it is. It's by the volition of God to remove special protection, and the result of God removing special protection is this person suffers. This is not saying it wasn't God's fault. It was God's fault. It was God's fault that Saul began to be afflicted by an evil spirit. But it wasn't God sending evil upon the mind of Saul. It was God's indirect action. James 1, verse 13. James 1, 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. That's a true statement. It tells you something about the character of God, including the same being that we're talking about. Neither tempteth he any man. Here's the answer. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, which is exactly what happened to Saul. Because we already saw that when Samuel, in God's name, confirmed after the battle with the Amalekites, God's displeasure with him. And he said, and God, through Samuel, said what Saul did was the equivalent of witchcraft. Rebellion, he said, is as the spirit of witchcraft. That's what happened to Saul. He leaned into his own understanding. He used his own wisdom to make decisions on the fly in the moment, rather than following God's very strict instructions. So he brought all of his ills on himself. What must have been true is that Saul had a weakness in mind, which under the right circumstances permitted the extra influence of a demon spirit. Now, some human beings by nature have a stronger mental constitution. Some, by comparison, have weaker mental constitutions. Some can be involved in all kinds of evil things, and yet they still have a sound mind. I'm not saying they have happy lives or joy or peace, but they have their faculties intact. Others who are subjected to bad things in their youth or whenever, it causes a fracture of some kind, like the breach of a door. And then once you have an open door into your mind, these demons are able to enter and exit at will, because there's no lock on it anymore. The only conclusion I make is that Saul must have had such a weakness or a defect, which was covered up or masked as long as he had God's special protection and inspiration from the time he was a young man and picked to be king. But when he chose instead to obey God, to lean into his own understanding these decisions, and God removed that special, now his weakness was exposed, and God permitted Satan to take advantage of that, which is what we're going to find throughout the rest of Saul's life in this story, just to set the stage. Just as another example of the way God works, so we have to interpret. Mr. Armstrong used to say, let the Bible interpret the Bible. You want to understand the way God thinks and the way he acts? Don't look at one text. Look at the picture of everything that we know. So, Job. How did God deal with Job? This is an example. Turn with me to Job 1. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but briefly. Job 1, verse 11. We're talking about the interaction of God with a human being like Job and Satan's role in it. And how do they all interface? Job 1, verse 11. Satan says, but put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Satan's basically saying, yeah, Job's perfect. I know he's obeyed you, but that's just because you give him every good thing. Touch all that he hath. Take away all his substance physically, the mammon of his life, and he will curse you to your face. And the Eternal said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. In other words, God withdrew special shielding and protection from Job with this condition, only upon himself put not forth thy hand. He said, Satan, I give you permission to do whatever you want to Job and Job's possessions, his wealth, and his family, but don't touch his body. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. You know what happened? All of his children died in one tornado. He lost all of his wealth in one day. The only thing he got left was his wife, and she wasn't particularly a blessing to him, but that's another story. So after that, and Job passed the test, he did not curse God. He lost all his substance, and he took it with good grace. Then chapter 2, verse 4, Satan answered the Eternal and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, because God wouldn't let Satan touch his body. But touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Eternal said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So what do we learn from this? Are there times when God will withdraw his special protection and allow Satan and his demons to afflict a human being? Yeah, because Job is the poster child for that. Not only the physical substance, but even illness and disease. Wonder how many diseases physically are extant on the populations of this earth right now, which actually do not have a biomedical origin, but they are satanic in nature. I have no idea. I'm not my intent trying to find out because I can't. But if you think the only curses of disease, like Job's boils, is because he wasn't eating right, that's probably 90% of it. But are there instances where somebody, their problem is not something wrong in their body, it's because there's a satanic influence literally creating a curse? Yeah, and it existed in the days of Jesus Christ when he healed certain ones physically. And how did he heal them physically? By casting out a demon. So that's real. And if it was real then, it's real today. We just have no idea. Don't try to assess it in anybody else's life. Oh, well, you're sick because you got a demon. No, please don't do that. But in certain cases, it's true. So will God, is it within God's purposes sometimes to allow a human being literally to be subjected to a demonic attack which can cause disease? Yes. So how do we reconcile that in the case of Saul? I don't have the details of it, but I can guarantee you the one thing from these examples you will not find in the Bible, God never afflicts a mind. He may either directly, because God also in many cases can actually afflict. He can actually take somebody's substance away, not using Satan as an instrument to do it, but God might take away our substance, teach us a lesson, or allow us to suffer in our bodies. But the one thing God will never do, he will never directly afflict your mind or mine. God will not attack the doors to your mind and break it down to make you suffer. There's no example of that in all the Bible. The most that will happen if someone is weak-minded, they already have a broken latch on the door of their mind, if God removes his protection and they become subject to an intrusion by a demon, again, God is responsible because he permitted it, but God is not the one afflicting that person. That's the distinction. Yes, so God will allow trials of flesh and substance, but he will never afflict a human mind, because that would go totally against his promise to give us free moral agency. He gave you and he gave me the right of control over our minds and our choices. He will not put his thumb on the scale and take away your right to have a sound mind. Now, when we don't have a sound mind, it's because we've broken a law somewhere along the way. It's not because God intentionally did it to us. That's the difference. Back to Samuel 16:15. Which means, verse 14, when it says, an evil spirit from the Eternal troubled him, inadvertently, the domino effect of God removing his special protection, this weakness that Saul already had in mind, was amplified now, and a demon was able to influence him. Verse 15, and Saul's servant said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubles thee. Their interpretation, they don't see the causes and effect, and they certainly don't know or believe in the good character of God. So they just blame God for it. An evil spirit from God troubles you. Yes, the result of God's casting Saul away was that Saul now became afflicted mentally. An evil spirit from God troubles you. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is cunning, is a cunning player of the harp. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. Now, that was a theory. It was a supposition. Hey, if we find somebody who can play music, this will help you. And they were actually right. And this was actually inspired by God, too, for them to come up with the idea, as you're going to see in the storyline. Thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me. So Saul is now afflicted with this chronic mental illness, I will call it. Was Saul insane? And this is what a number of commentators in the Bible want to say, and portrayals on TV and movies and stuff want to say, like, Saul went mad. I don't believe that's true at all. And the main reason is because God seems to have held Saul accountable for his actions all the way to the end of his life, which is yet at least 10, 15 years away. Okay? In the storyline. If Saul is now insane and not in control of his own decision-making, then nothing he does from this time on is his responsibility. But in the storyline, it is. Which means he wasn't insane, even though he was afflicted. Was he mentally incapacitated? No. When one has given demon access to the mind through this open or broken door, that demon often will come and go. Because these different demons act in different ways. There are some examples of full possession, and that's where the individual truly has no capacity to make their own decisions. And that, again, is in the Gospels. Some of the demons that Jesus Christ put out had total control of a body so that they were not able to control themselves, even with the little child who was throwing himself in the fire. The demon had control, not the boy. The men who were living in the caves and nobody could control. That was total possession. But that's the exception to the rule. More likely, there's all kind of other manifestations of demon influence on a human mind of lesser degrees, including, I would say, in our modern day, and there's as much of it today as there ever was in the days of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Question is, where is modern day manifestation of demon influence? You read the Gospels and it said, oh, well, he has a demon, and Christ confirmed he had a demon, and he cast out a demon. Well, where is that today? Do you think the same thing's not going on? How's it manifested? In a lot of the mental illness people have today, which are being covered up in large part by psychiatric drugs. That's our modern medicine's answer. I'm not saying every manifestation of mental illness is demon influence, but I'm telling you, I'll bet you there's a huge percentage of it, a significant percentage of it that is. And in a number of cases, it's not full possession. You know, it's not like one of those movies, you know, where they're going totally berserk and have no control. You're talking about lesser influences, including the ones who have bouts of depression or paranoia, OCD, or what? Manic depressive bouts, highs and lows, obsessive compulsive disorders. Do you think every one of those is free from the potential influence of a demon? That would be foolish. It would be foolish for you to make that conclusion. Could it be, in some cases, a chemical imbalance in the brain? Yes. Why am I mocking that? Because that's the answer. For all of these people in the world who do not acknowledge the existence of a demon world, it's all organic. And therefore, now they're trying to create drugs to solve the problem. And in many cases, they do to a certain extent, and all they're doing is numbing the brain. They numb the mind, and then the demon doesn't have as much to work with. The reason they're, you know, functional is because the demon can't exploit or stir up when the mind is numbed down. That's no more solving the problem than David playing the harp for Saul. To get somebody to play the harp to soothe him in his time of depression when he went into this dark place, because it would come and go. He wasn't insane. He had bouts where he would go into this dark place and be oppressed in his own mind, including the paranoia, as we're going to see. I'm giving you the setup for what we're going to get in future chapters. He had all the symptoms of one of these modern day psychiatric conditions. Sometimes he'd be fine. And then that dark cloud would come over him. And all of a sudden, his personality would change and he would have all these paranoid thoughts and negative reactions. So in this particular case, having beautiful music played by the hand of young David actually helped snap him out of that. That's a Band-Aid. That is not a solution. It is not a drug which solves the underlying problem. It's a temporary remedy that masks the problem of a demon influence. And so it's going on in the world today. This was not the same situation with Saul, like with King Nebuchadnezzar, not turning to Daniel 4. There's a case where God intentionally afflicted Nebuchadnezzar with insanity. He literally took away Nebuchadnezzar's mental capacity for 7 years so that he became like an animal for the purpose of humbling him. 7 years later, God removed that from him, gave him back his mind. So that was definitely a different situation. That is not Saul. Saul is not insane. He has not lost his rational ability to understand his environment and circumstances and to make decisions. But he is afflicted with these bouts now of a darkness, a depression, and the resulting paranoia that comes from it, which is going to play out. Verse 16. Then answered one of the servants. So Saul agrees to this plan to try and find somebody who can play music for him privately to help him against these dark bouts of mind. Then answered one of the servants and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Eternal is with him." This passage gives me all kinds of trouble, only from the standpoint that I do not have answers. God has not chosen to give us all the answers we would like to have concerning the timeline of how these events all play out. The question is, when had this shepherd boy ever distinguished himself in war? Because the first account that is written by God through Samuel is in the next chapter, in chapter 17, concerning David and Goliath. But this supposedly predates David and Goliath. And the question is, how is it that this young boy, who's least in his family and guards the sheep, now all of a sudden has this reputation which makes it to the court of King Saul? Not only for being able to play the harp, but as he's called a mighty, valiant man and a man of war. And I don't have answers to this unless there's a huge storyline that God chose not to record. Now, when we get to chapter 17 next time, we're going to see the conundrum that comes in the telling of the story of David and Goliath, especially at the very end of the chapter, where after David, as we're going to see in the final part of this chapter, David is summoned to serve in the court of King Saul to play the harp. Okay, I better read that because I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 19, "Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep." They knew he was a shepherd boy. And yet he's got this reputation as a valiant man of war. We do find out in chapter 17 where he gives his kind of bio later to King Saul that he's killed both a lion and a bear single-handedly. Okay, well, that's maybe what gave him the reputation. Well, I don't know. I have a hard time with that. Because if you're able to kill a lion and a bear, that makes you a great hunter. It doesn't make you a man of war. I don't think they called individuals men of war and valiant if all you're doing is killing a beast. Maybe so. But it's a conundrum. "Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep." And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid, because he didn't send anybody empty-handed to the king, and sent them by David, his son, unto Saul. Verse 21, "And David came to Saul and stood before him. And he, Saul, loved him, David. Saul loved David greatly. And he became his armor bearer. How did all that unfold? How did we get? So David shows up at the court the first time. This young kid, is he 16, 17? Is he 18 yet? And he shows up at the court and walks into the king's court for the first time. And Saul says, I love you so much. Be my armor bearer. That makes no sense to me. What we see later in the storyline is that David earns respect of Saul and his entire court and his family, and especially Jonathan. But that's over protracted time based upon things that David does, which distinguishes himself and his character. So the way this verse 21 is stated, I almost want to interpret as a very short summary without detail, which might cover a protracted period. And I don't have the answers. I just have more questions. David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul said unto Jesse, Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. Stand before me means to become a part of his royal entourage, a permanent part of the king's court. Really, that happened on day one. David shows up. Wow, you're such a great guy. Let me make you a permanent member of my court. An armor bearer, duties of an armor bearer include maintaining the king's weapons, standing with the king in battle. If you were playing golf, it was like being a caddy. But if you're going to be a soldier on a battlefield, your armor bearer is like your caddy with your weapons to give you the tools that you need in the moment, which means they're going to have to be courageous and they're going to have to be a certified soldier themselves. I mean, who would you pick as an armor bearer that already wasn't, didn't have the cred of an accomplished soldier? But we already read before David was even called to the court, he had this reputation as being a valiant man and a man of war. However that happened. So sooner or later, short period, long period, David earns Saul's respect, even becomes his armor bearer. That's how much he ingratiates himself into the family of Saul. Verse 23, and it came to pass when the evil spirit from God, permitted by God through this demon intrusion of the weakness of the mind of Saul, was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, or became well, and the evil spirit departed from him. The playing of this harp music by David actually was a tonic to help give Saul an outside balm, to give him back a peace which he lacked, to be able to push this demon out the broken door. The problem is, Saul never fixed the door. He never locked the door to his mind, which was his right, God given to every human being. You have the right over your mind. You are not subjected to demon intrusion by God's allowance, unless you or I permit it. You have that right. So this is Saul's fault that he's in this state. But there is a balm through the course of playing this music now, which gives him temporary relief until the next time the demon comes at him. What we also find then, that David's initial introduction into this relationship with Saul is a help. And the initial response, because of all the attributes that David has, he is welcomed in and he is beloved because he actually helps Saul. The problem is, as can often happen when you are dealing with someone who has a mental problem, especially when there's demon influence, even one who is demon influence, who has a mental defect in that regard, can be appreciated. Someone like David can be appreciated by those who are cursed with an evil influence. when there's a particular benefit to them personally. But eventually, contention and envy will surface, and you know that's exactly what's going to happen in the relationship with David and Saul. Because instead of him just being a benefit and a blessing to Saul, Saul's paranoia is going to turn that relationship into jealousy and paranoia, which is why Saul is going to attempt to kill him so many times. That's going to be the story of David's adult life. So we'll end it there. Next time we're going to cover the actual story of David and Goliath in chapter 17 and the aftermath that occurs with the nation of Israel. And I'll bring you some more of these questionable events, things I don't have an answer to, and I don't think anybody else has an answer to either, to reconcile some of these statements in the timeline. But it's a fascinating story. We'll see it next time.
The Church of God the Eternal has just presented the 15th message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled A Survey of the Books of Samuel, given in Eugene, Oregon, October 25th, 2025.